Please open to 1 Kings chapter 22. We're going to spend most of our time in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, but I wanted us to spend some time to begin with here in 1 Kings. Now, if I was to ask you before looking at your handouts or whatever, if you had any remembrances of just who Jehoshaphat was, how many of you, the first thing you might think of is the old, I forget which cartoon character used to say, "Jumpin' Jehoshaphat," I think is, for some reason I'm thinking, you know, somebody, Sam said that or somebody, I don't know who it was, but I remember that's what came to mind. It's all I really remember about Jehoshaphat. But really, if you just read the little bit we have in Kings, you don't get a whole lot of information about him. And I referenced a little bit about him last time. So I want to start there in chapter 22, verses 41 to 45. We have really just a summary of the king's life. It says, "Now Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shili. He walked in the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might, which he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? The remnant of the Sodomites who remained in the days of his father Asa, he expelled from the land. Now there was no king in Edom." It goes on from there. "Jehoshaphat made ships," verse 48. "Of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go for the ships were broken in Ezion-Geber." And he goes on to talk about Ahaziah, son of Ahab. Now we have, actually, if you know the larger story of Jehoshaphat, there's a lot there. It touches on much of what the life, the ups and even the downs of Jehoshaphat were. It's amazing. If you look at that, could you pick out some of the things that were negatively said, or essentially that Jehoshaphat did that were not right, that he ought not to have done? Just in those verses, just looking at the verses in 1 Kings, some of the things there that he's recorded as having done, but the larger narrative tells you that should not have been done, or the Lord was displeased with what he did. It's hard to pick out there. Yeah, oh yeah, Marianne. Now that is absolutely correct. It doesn't seem on the face of it as a problem, because peace we think of as generally a good thing. But as a matter of fact, when in Chronicles, look at it here, when he made peace with Ahab and then with Ahaziah, he got chastised twice, and it was wicked. He did wickedly before the Lord when he made peace with the kings of Israel. So yes, that is exactly what the ships of going to Ophir for gold was one of the accounts of his reckless activities in cahoots with Israel that didn't go well, that the Lord stopped because of his doing what he should not have done, which was make peace with the kings of Israel. So yeah, they're very good. So this is just kind of a summary of his reign. And again, it's proper to remember, see that the overall summary, the overall picture of his king, his reign, was that he did good. He did good. As a matter of fact, turn over to 2 Chronicles 17. I believe it's in verses 3 and 4, where it speaks about how he followed the way of his father, Asa. And adds one more note there. It says he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals. So now whether that's referring to the later days when he came to Solomon, who knows exactly what. There's no record of David ever seeking the Baals. But the issue there is he is commented here as having been a really good king who followed after David's example. So let's talk about a couple of things here. His foreign affairs, his reforms, and then the Lord's deliverance. There's kind of three categories here that I want to look at. And if we have some time, I actually want to make some time and look and talk about some of the reforms that Jehoshaphat put into place, because the principles of the reforms he put in place with the judges in Judah I find to be extremely helpful, particularly when navigating just life in our day and age, when words have their meanings changed by people, and we just need to be clear about what God's standards of good and upright and justice, judgment are. So, first of all, the king's foreign affairs. So if we look here just in the beginning of chapter 17, the nations around him dreaded him. Now, whether this was because of the final thing we'll cover today, which is his this great deliverance that God had, or because of just his general, because the Lord put the fear of him before the other people, God gave him peace on all sides, even the fact that the Philistines and others gave him tribute to essentially be at peace with him. So he had a reign that was marked by his ability to be kind of the overlord. Remember we talked last week about how in the general political situation in the day, there was vassal kings, there was overlord kings, and if you didn't want to be conquered, but you also didn't want to fight, you'd pay money or whatever else to the king that was kind of the big dog on the block. Or if he took over some of your stuff, you could still pay him tribute every month or every year and serve him, but be at his beck and call. There was that kind of servant relationship there. And this is where Jehoshaphat was the king who others paid tribute to. And it says here, even at the beginning of this time here in chapter 17, it says he took great pride, this is verse 6, in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. Now, it's interesting, in 1 Kings, it says he didn't remove the high places. And I think as I was reading through this, whether it was talking about partial removal, he didn't remove all of them, remove some of them, or if he removed some of the wicked and abominable statues and altars from the high places, or from most of them, but yet some of the people in Israel still went up and offered incense to the Lord, that could be an example or what happened there. But ultimately, he was trying to remove some of the high places, and again, Josiah and Hezekiah after him do similar things. But he didn't get it all taken care of. But that's just during his, obviously, the general overview of his reign. His greatest foreign affairs problem came because of his affiliation with the kings of Israel. He made peace with Israel by essentially marrying Ahab's daughter to his son. Now, we see this later on. Jehoshaphat's son did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, I'll give you 13 guesses as to why that might have been the case, and you only need one, because his wife was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel and was part and parcel of leading him astray to follow after the things that the kings of Israel did. It was foolish. This is why it was it was wrong to make peace in the way that he did. In my notes, I have just a couple of comments of how the intermarrying with the other nations, and at this time, northern Israel was more like the nations around them, the Canaanite nations, than they were supposed to have been. And so intermarrying with that kind of wicked practicing behavior on those people was not to be done. And the primary thing with the foreign affairs, you see, we're not going to cover it today because we talked about it at length last time, but Ahab's attempt to go up to Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead, I believe, was one of the cities of refuge that was an important city, strategic city on the economic highway of the day. And he wanted to get it back from Ben-Hadad, and that was the whole thing of, what do the prophets of the Lord say? And bring up Micaiah. And Micaiah says, sure, go for it. And no, speak only the truth to me, Ahab says. And Ahab says, I see Israel scattered without shepherd. And then Micaiah is sent to prison, and Ahab says, keep him, feed him with food and water until they come back. And he says, if you do come back, O king, the Lord has not spoken to me. Listen to me, you people. And then Ahab goes up, he disguises himself, a soldier picks him out at random, shoots him between the armor, he dies in the field, his blood drips on Naboth's vineyard. That's a story of Jehoshaphat, he was the king who was fleeing from Ben-Hadad on the field of battle when Ahab died. So that we're not going to cover that story in detail, nor the backstory with Ahab there, because we covered that last time. But ultimately, when Jehoshaphat was, again, having had made this treaty with Israel with the marriage of their children, he goes and goes up to war against Ben-Hadad with Israel, but then he comes back to Judah. That's where we're going to pick it up here in chapter 19, because this is after all that took place. Chapter 19 says this, that then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his home in Jerusalem. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? And the question is, obviously, why are you helping out wicked Ahab and what he's doing, therefore bringing upon yourself these problems? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asherah from your land. You have set your heart to seek God. So again, there's this kind of this cautionary rebuke. What are you doing going down to Ahab and therefore bringing about this kind of judgment from the Lord, wrath from the Lord, but you're doing well doing these things here and removing these wicked things from your land? So verse 4, Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Now just that description, verse 4, what does that picture in your mind? What was Jehoshaphat doing after he comes back from this defeat alongside of Ahab and he gets confronted by Jehu the seer, or the son of the seer? What then does he do? How does he respond? What does he do? What's it say in verse 4? Noah. Okay, he tries to get the people to trust the Lord and turn to him. What is he doing? Like, does he just sit in Jerusalem and pontificate? What's it say he does here? He goes out among the people. You have a king who's a traveling evangelist encouraging the people to turn their hearts to the Lord. He's going out around all around these areas. Now, you know, all the places he went to, he was encouraging them and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Now, whether this was simply just in instituting judges, which we'll see later, whether it was just in reestablishing the supremacy of worship of the true God over their tendency to syncretism. As a matter of fact, we'll see one of the final comments about Jehoshaphat's time is that the people hadn't turned their hearts back to God. In other words, they had made overtures and there was some movement, but ultimately the people hadn't come around to following the Lord, even under all of his reforms. But Jehoshaphat was serious and full of zeal when it came to bringing the people back to the Lord. So the king showed much zeal following the Lord. He expelled a group of Sodomites, which remained in the land throughout Asa's reign. I didn't look into this much, but I know that there is, when you have idolatry, you have depravity. When you have depravity and decadence, you have sexual immorality. When you have sexual immorality, deviate, devolves into disgusting and gross kinds of same-sex kinds of activities. I think it's in the time of Josiah. That always comes back to whenever I read it, when Josiah, he expelled the male cult prostitutes that were in the house of the Lord. So sometime in the future history of Israel, male cult prostitutes, Sodomites, were actually had a room or some kind of presence in the temple complex. So there was this tendency for syncretism and debauchery and depravity. And even in Asa's good reign, again, he had this you know, really good. He kind of didn't end as well as he could have. He had a really good reign, but he couldn't excise all the wickedness from the land, which is the same thing that you could be said about Jehoshaphat. He removed high places, but not all of them. He couldn't bring things fully back to where he would have wanted them to, but he did expel these people from the land. And the reason for the expulsion of idolaters or this kind of deviancy, it was for the good of the people. Expelling false prophets, expelling false religions, the idol worshippers, was always to keep the purity of the people and to show that the Lord meant business when he said what he said. It was always for the good of the people. He also appointed judges in the nation who were to carry or be careful in carrying out their duties. I want to look at this here for a few moments. The duties of the judges, because I found this to be pretty helpful. Just one of those verses that I was really grabbed by in my reading this week. I believe it's 2 Chronicles 19, I think it's verse 10. Where are we at here? I'll start reading verse 5. He appointed judges in the land and all fortified cities of Judah, city by city. He said to the judges, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Verse 7. Now, then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or in partiality or the taking of a bribe. This is the verse. That was verse 7. And I thought this was a very important distinction from not just the way in which sometimes judicial activity was done in the past in Israel. Remember, Samuel's sons were not doing well. When Samuel was the judge, his sons were those who were misusing their authority. Eli's sons, previous to Samuel, also did the same thing. They were doing wickedness, abusing their authority, abusing their position. But Jehoshaphat really puts it to his judges that there is to be no unrighteousness. Well, the Lord has no part in unrighteousness, or to partiality, or in taking of a bribe. So they have to fear the Lord and do this job the way that would bring honor to the Lord. And so what I want to do this morning is just take a couple of minutes and just look up some verses and read them and just hear these three parts here, these three statements, speaking of no unrighteousness, no partiality, no bribes, and just maybe if you want to jot something down, because these are so important, particularly not just in the framework of the scriptures, but as we seek to operate and interpret what's going on around us in our day and age. So, can I get someone who wants to read Psalm 92:15? Someone wants Julie, and then someone want to read Psalm 119, verse 3. Someone else? Stephen, thank you. So, Julie, when you have that, you go ahead and read that for us. So particularly in this one, this is the unrighteousness here is an overarching picture that there is unrighteousness of any kind has no place in doing things which God has commanded, because there is no unrighteousness in him. Not to bring to mind in 1 John, he is light, there is no darkness in him. It is completely opposite. And so we're not going to explore all what it means to be righteous this morning, but that there ought to be no unrighteousness in judgment, because there is no unrighteousness in the Lord. Stephen, Psalm 119, verse 3.
They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways.
Now, that is not speaking about the Lord. That's speaking about whom? Stephen, who's being referred to in verse 1 there?
The blameless.
Those who walk in the law of the Lord. So those who are walking in accordance with the word of the Lord, They observe his testimonies, they seek him with their heart, they do know unrighteousness. So those who are going to be following and in the steps of God are going to behave in a way that brings him honor and is similarly doing no unrighteousness. Again, this is just an umbrella picture here. We could spend a whole Sunday school class talking about the category of righteousness and righteous activities. But just a general, again, umbrella. We're going to talk about two other points that stick out in those that the king noted in his command to his judges. So let's continue with some encouragement here, some volunteers here. Someone want to read for me Exodus 23, verses 2 and 3? I can read more if you don't want to, but I think if one of you all read some more. So I'm going to call on Stephanie, if you could read Exodus 23, verses 2 and 3. I need somebody to read Deuteronomy 1:17. Deuteronomy 1:17. Marianne, would you be willing to read that for me? Deuteronomy 1:17. And then we'll go with Deuteronomy 16:19. Somebody else. Thank you, Peter. We'll just start with there and start with those here. So 23, 2 and 3, please.
You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute, so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute.
So in those verses, we're speaking about partiality. What are the two? There's a couple of aspects there that are brought up. Partiality would be what? What would it look like to be partiality in the language of those verses, Stephanie? We shouldn't do what?
You shouldn't do evil.
Okay.
Following the multitude and twisting justice, perverting justice.
Yeah, exactly. So following after the multitude, doing evil or being partial to the poor man. Think about the multitude of the mob. How often does the mob clamor for something that may or may not be just? Nowadays, we live in a time, I think, the only time in my living memory when a national mob can call for the verdict they want in some kind of judgment before or regardless of any evidence that may be there, whether or not this individual case is the way they want it to be. And if you've watched news stories, if you watched anything, there is a lot of talk about, in general, the influence of whether, and it's on all sides of all kinds of political aisles, I guess, the fear that if this side doesn't feel like the right answer was arrived at, there's going to be problems from this side or that side. Now, justice can't be given when there's partiality to the mob to do what they want, nor can it be in partiality to the poor man, the one who seems like he's just had such a hard time. So partiality is not to be in place for any of those situations. No partiality. It's an important statement there. Deuteronomy 1:17.
You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man for the judgment of God. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it.
So, partiality again here. Marianne, what does he specifically say? We are not to, or how does he paint this specifically here? We're not to fear who?
Don't fear man.
Yeah. The small or the great alike. So, and again, before it was the mob and then the poor man, the one who was being maybe assaulted by the mob. Here it says, you shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man for the judgment is God's. So partiality, whether it's for the rich, the poor, the mob, or the victim of the mob, whatever it might be, just because the mob is angry doesn't mean they're wrong, but just doesn't mean they're right either. So we have to be wise and discerning in judgment. Chapter 16, verse 19 in Deuteronomy.
You shall not distort justice, you shall not be hurtful, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous.
Now, the previous verse in verse 18 was the actual Deuteronomic command to give judges, which has these same things that the Jehoshaphat said. Now, in this verse 18... What does a bribe do, Peter? When what you read, what does a bribe do?
It blinds the eyes of the wise.
Does that mean the wise actually don't see what's going on? No, I mean the wise just say, okay, well, whatever. They're putting their hands in front of their faces. Because if someone's taking a bribe, they're going to pretend they don't see what they see. And it perverts the words of the righteous, because then the righteous are the ones who are saying, whether it's the righteous who are the ones who are being accused, or even the righteous or the judges who are supposed to have this righteous standard, that those things are all messed up and perverted when justice is not found because of bribes or partiality. And again, I think we'll get to bribes here in a little bit, but partiality, you can be partial to somebody for any kind of reason. Or a bribe can look like any, it doesn't have to be money in the bank. It can be a lot of different things. Turn with me to Job chapter 13. This is one of the texts that I found. I might have mentioned this. I don't think I was going to do this for a Sunday school or a midweek Bible study a while back, and I just haven't gotten to it. But I found this to be one of the more compelling and invigorating texts on partiality. So just follow with me as I read, starting in verse 6 here through verse 12. Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he examines you, or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you, and the dread of him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. So, here, in the context, the concern here is speaking partiality in the name of God, or speaking wrong things so as to defend God. But either way, when you're speaking what is unjust for God, Even if you have the loftiest of principles, the loftiest of goals, your ideals, the best reasons you could to try to twist or speak what is unjust or showing partiality in this sense, it is not a good thing. Even if, the defense is for what you think is righteous or defending what you think is good, I mean, he says, will it be well when he examines you, or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? There is a modern kind of, I don't want to say movement, but a modern kind of thought and attitude inside of even Christian circles. That sometimes, I'm saying Christian in the broad sense of the word, that sometimes the individual case, the individual situation isn't the issue, but it's the broader picture, the broader narrative. That's what God cares about. And so distorting things or even coming to judgments that may not, fit this exact narrative or this exact situation here, but argue for the broader narrative that God cares about, that's a good thing. And this, I think, as we've seen already in some of these passages, is just a huge problem. We cannot be partial in any of our judgments. We must judge fairly, judge righteously, and not treat one argument different than we treat another. The Bible speaks often about having proper scales. We can't weight the scales even if we think the way we're weighting them is the right thing. Partiality is a wicked, wicked thing that I think is more common today than it's ever been in my lifetime, at least in popular commentary and conversation. Particularly even in Christian circles. And any partiality which distorts the facts, that doesn't deal with things that are, is a grievous problem. So there's to be no unrighteousness as this general umbrella. There's to be no partiality. Then there's to be, excuse me, no bribes. Someone want to read for me Exodus 23, verse 8. Exodus 23:8. Any volunteers? Julie, thank you. And then someone want to read Deuteronomy 27:26. Stephanie? And then one more, we'll do Ecclesiastes 7:7. One more. All right, thank you, Noah. Appreciate that. Ecclesiastes 7:7. All right, so let's look at Exodus 23, verse 8.
You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just.
So very similar to what Peter read earlier. But this blinds the eye of the clear-sighted. And again, this is this makes it impossible to see straight and decide rightly. Okay? Stephanie, go ahead and read yours. What was your reference again?
Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all people shall say amen.
That's not the one I was looking for. But that's a good word, though. Read the previous verse. Maybe it's 25.
Cursed is he who accepts the bribe. There you go. Strike down an innocent person, and all the people shall say amen.
There you go. I knew I was right. I was close. I hate it when I do that. A bribe and justice is no small thing. In this section in Deuteronomy, there's this kind of repetition, this recommissioning, reaffirming of the curses of the law. The people are all saying, yes, amen, we agree. Yes, amen, we agree. And the final ends, verse 26, which I had my wife accidentally read, was the summary of the whole law. If you can't do it all, then you're cursed. And they're like, amen. Wait, what? That was kind of what happened. But the previous one, none of these are small ones, but bribery, when it comes to justice, is a significant issue in the eyes of God. We should never be casual about the reality of bribes or that kind of corruption in justice. So let's look at Ecclesiastes 7:7. Noah, would you go ahead and read that, please, for me?
For often soon makes a wise man bad, and a bribe corrupts the heart.
A bribe corrupts the heart. blinds the eye of the righteous, it distorts justice, and it corrupts the heart. So when Jehoshaphat was sending out his judges into the land, he was commissioning them in the way that the Lord through Moses said the judges were to go out and judge with righteous judgment. This is what Jesus says. Don't judge, he says this in Matthew or John chapter 7, don't judge according to man's standards, but judge with righteous judgment. Righteous judgment is characterized by impartiality, no bribery, and no unrighteousness. The kind of judgment that's going to hear and examine the truth and come down, whether it's in favor of or against even the closest blood kin. Judgment cannot be partial to any of those things. Whether it's the seeming downtrodden, the mob, the rich, the poor. It cannot take fame as a bribe, money as a bribe, other kinds of things as bribes. Justice needs to be, in that sense, blind. Lady Justice often has, you know, the blind on, because she's not looking at what she sees, she's to hear what she knows. So Jehoshaphat's reforms were really good. He was a good king, who even in spite of his two times, once at the beginning and end of his life, tried to do some things with Israel, which the Lord soundly stopped. I mean, first it was the death of the king against Ben-Hadad. The second was the destroying of all his ships that wanted to go for gold. Both those things were crushed. But Jehoshaphat did trust the Lord. Now, for the end of our time in the last 5 minutes, just want to focus on the Lord's great deliverance of Jehoshaphat. This is a story that you're probably familiar with, whether or not you remembered it was for this king or not. But what happened was, there was this great coalition of Moabites and other kinds of enemies from the Meunites, and those from Mount Seir, I believe. And they were coming up, a great multitude, to come against Jehoshaphat. Now, he's obviously got a large kingdom with a good number of soldiers, but this was a fearful group. Verse 3 of chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles says, Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Now he learned from his father's mistakes. Because remember Asa, he tried to make a treaty. Or actually he did make a treaty. And the Lord was upset that he went and made a treaty with another nation at the end of his life instead of trusting the Lord. Jehoshaphat learned this lesson. He gathered the people, proclaimed a fast, and prayed and asked the Lord in the language. Think back to Solomon. Solomon's prayer of commission of the temple. Just he prayed and says, Lord, deliver us. Verse 7, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel, and give it to your descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever. Well, during the midst of this assembly, in verse 11, or excuse me, 14, this guy by the name of Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, well, I'm not going to yell his parents, said to him, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the Lord, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. So what happens is, they thank the Lord for this. The next day they go out, and what they find is, the entire armada, or armada's navy, the entire array of men against them is destroyed. What happened is, this coalition of forces, somebody thought they'd try to betray somebody early on, and so they started infighting, and as soon as they did that, then the Moabites turned on themselves. And they wiped themselves out. So much so that it took 3 days for Judah to just go out and get the plunder from the field. That's a lot of stuff to go gather. They didn't have to fight. The Lord delivered them from this enemy by causing them to fight against themselves. So Jehoshaphat was delivered, the nation was delivered when they called upon the Lord and they praised him. And then, there is many, many things that Jehoshaphat continued to do in his time there as king of Judah. Verse 30, so the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. Verse 32, he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not depart from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed. The people had not yet directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. So this is, again, a hint at where things are going. The people, God had done a great thing, but the people still had not yet come, had not turned their hearts. And ultimately, the people wouldn't. Through Hezekiah and through Josiah even, they wouldn't. And they're all carried off in the deportation. But Jehoshaphat was a good king. He did some foolish things. He made alliances with Ahab and his son because of the marriage of Ahab's daughter with his own son, which then was a disaster for the next generation of after his kingdom. But Jehoshaphat was a good king. He followed the Lord. And he strove to do what God declared, even sending out in the midst of the people the book of the law. Now, whether it was the actual book of Deuteronomy or whether it was just some Cliff's Notes of it, whatever it was, that people went out and were... He was even trying to evangelize the people. So now, maybe when someone asks you about Jehoshaphat, the first thing might still be, jump at Jehoshaphat. I don't know where that came from. I should have looked that up. But now he was a good king, one of the good kings, who trusted the Lord, and the Lord delivered him from a mighty enemy. The Lord cared for him and took care of him, and he didn't live perfectly. But he was a good king in Judah. Well, let's close our time in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. Thank you for this enjoyable review and looking back at your servant Jehoshaphat and how he honored you, how he had zeal for you. He made foolish decisions and sinful decisions that were wicked, in fact, that had repercussions for generations to come. Lord, we can be grateful for, though he was flawed in many ways, he was faithful and followed you with his whole heart. May we learn from his obedience, may we learn from his foolishness, may we live our lives in this day and age, not as kings, but as servants here in this land, with wisdom from your word. Bless our time of fellowship now. In Christ's name I pray.